Open your Bibles to John chapter 7. Last week we began the study of about human expectations in John 7, verses 1 through 24, and we made it to verse 13. And this morning we'll be taking up the remainder of that chapter, verses 14 to 24. So John chapter 7. How we handle life has everything to do with how we think about it. How we think about things leads either to worry or trust, anxiety or calm, conflict or peace, depression or joy, stagnancy or growth. You know, it's funny how we respond so differently in similar situations. We may have a situation where we respond in one way, but a very similar situation, it's completely different. For example, I may feel like at home I am not able to respond with kindness to the people who in my home who sin against me, but yet I can do it at work. You see, it's a similar situation, but in one, because of the way I think, I feel like I can't respond a certain way, but then in another situation, because of the way I think, I'm okay. What about how you think about people in your peer group? You may have a lot of fear, thinking, but wondering about what they think about you. And yet, when we're talking about somebody who's not in your peer group, who's in a completely different age group, you really could care less what they think about you. So you see how it's how we think about the different situations and the people in those situations that really leads how we behave and how we react. Last week, we started across that minefield called human expectations. We saw that they affect the way we respond to life. In the next two expectations, we covered two last time, we'll cover two this time. In the next two here, we're going to develop this theme of how we think and how it affects us. In the first case, we're going to consider what is it that prevents clear thinking, and in the other case, we're going to... what prevents clear thinking and then what promotes clear thinking. And in the second case, we're going to learn how God's law helps us to do better thinking. And I suggest this to you. Human expectations prevent the clear thinking that can help us handle life rightly. Human expectations, and I'm talking about expectations in the sense of that cultural use of the word. For example, you know, are they reasonable expectations or unreasonable? And you know, my opinion on it is that they're all unreasonable for us in the way we refer to that. But human expectations prevent the clear thinking that can help us rightly handle life. Today we'll discover how to gain crystal clear thinking. We'll also learn how a right understanding of God's law should replace our expectations. So let's briefly review the two we covered last time and then we'll move forward. We looked in verses 1 through 9 at expectations related to timing. And I suggested to you that God does not work according to our schedule. Surprise, surprise. Even though we really want Him to and we expect Him to. We have expectations for God, unfortunately. But He keeps His own calendar. And He's decided what that is. I didn't get a say in that. And I don't get a say in that. So, and one of the things that I'm doing with these four expectations is showing you, yes, those are the things you need to put off, but what do we put into place? So what do we put in the place of this first expectation? And I suggested to you last time that you should do this. Cultivate contentment with God's calendar. Okay, well, how do you know what that is? Well, when life works its way out, you know God foreordains whatever comes to pass. He works all things after the counsel of His will. And so if He's not working on a particular sin in somebody's life that's causing you a lot of grief, then know that that must not be on His calendar right now. Not yet. Just like we saw how with Jesus, you know, He wouldn't go up to the feast when his brothers wanted him to go up, because he knew that if he did it their way, he would end up dying. And the cross had not come up on God's calendar yet. That's another 6 months away. Okay? So cultivate contentment with God's calendar. And then next, we encountered these expectations. Expectations based on appearances. That is, on just the way things seem to be shaking out. The way that God has ordained things, just what's happening in life. Expectations based on appearances, verses 10 through 13. So not only do we have a problem with God's calendar, we want it now. We want you to be working on this now. But we also have a problem with God's program, with His plan. Lord, you really should be working on this in my brother or sister's life. And so we have a problem with both. And what do we put in its place? I said, cultivate contentment with God's program, not just with His calendar, but also with His program. That is, with everything He ordains. And so, if He's ordained that it's going to work this way, then be content with that. Be content with His plan and with His calendar. Now, for today, the third expectation, the third kind of expectations are these. Expectations that arise when we don't focus on our own obedience. We'll look at that in verses 14 to 18. Expectations that arise when we don't focus on our obedience. Now, I want to begin reading in chapter 7, verse 1, and then we'll pick up these verses as well. I want you to get the story here. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also may behold your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So they're giving Jesus some advice here. So if you really want this Messiah thing to work, you know, you need to go into Jerusalem and kick things off there. And, you know, do some signs, work some miracles, you know, and you'll build the crowds back up, the people you already ran off. You know? For, and then John tells us, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you." Why? Because they're still in the world. "But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." And yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, God's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." And so, when Jesus goes up into the temple and he begins teaching, they're not sure what to make of his level of teaching, because it's not only theologically profound, but it's spiritually penetrating. They're hearing him teach, and it's like, wow, he knows his stuff. He knows his Bible. He knows his theology. And the things he's saying, they're really cut to the quick. And so, they're not sure what to make of this. And they're thinking, you know, we know he didn't go to any of the rabbi schools. So, is he making this stuff up? Or did he come up with this on his own? You know, maybe he's just really smart. Or, you know, maybe he's one of these people that's just really spiritual, you know, and he's able to come up with all this himself. And Jesus says, no, not at all. If you'd really been thinking about what you behold and what you hear from my lips, you would be able to match that up with what you found in the Old Testament, what you hear from the Father, spoken through the prophets and Moses, all those guys in the Old Testament, then you would know that I came from the Father. You would be able to line up what I'm saying with what the Father's saying. And in fact, that's where I got my message, is from the Father. And you wonder, why couldn't they see that? We look at it in hindsight and all, and we've got the Apostle John explaining it to us. They were wondering, scratching our heads, why couldn't they see this? Well, Jesus explains that. He explained that to recognize His teaching, that His teaching is from the Father, a person must be willing to do the Father's will. There's the problem. And so the religious leaders are not able to recognize Jesus because they're not doing the will of the Father. They're not obeying the Father. And if they're not obeying Him, they're not going to be able to see, okay, here's what the Father says and here's what Jesus says. And yes, they line up. We can tell Jesus came from the Father. His message came from the Father. See, they did their own will. They didn't do the will of the Father. And there's the problem. And what Jesus is saying here is that insight comes only to the obedient. Insight comes only to the obedient. Now, I want to consider this in more depth. Has it ever occurred to you that obedience produces wisdom, insight, understanding? Because we tend to think of those as separate things. Okay, we're supposed to obey God over here, and then we're supposed to study the Word of God so we can grow wise, but we don't really see that the two go together. So there's a wonderful passage that develops this idea. Turn back to Psalm 119. We're going to look at one section there. Psalm 119, and what the psalmist does here is, and we're going to look verses 97 to 104. The psalmist points out to us that he gave a great deal of thought to this idea about how obedience produces wisdom, insight, and understanding. Okay, and I'm going to read part of it, and I want you to watch for, and I'll bring it out for you, but I want you to listen for these things of ideas of wisdom, insight, understanding. Okay? Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me what? Wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more what? Insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged. We'll stop there for a second. Okay. So he's showing us, okay, as I'm meditating on the Word of God, I'm learning something. That I can gain wisdom, insight, understanding. Now, where does that come from? What produces those things? Okay. Now, let's read the rest of it. Starting with the rest of verse 100. Here's why. Because. This is the cause. Because I have observed thy precepts. Obedience, right? I have restrained my feet from every evil way. I'm obeying the law. I have, that I may keep thy word, I have not turned aside from thine ordinances. Again, obedience. For thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Again, obedience. And so you see how he's emphasizing these things. And he's showing us that it is through obedience that we gain wisdom, insight, understanding. So as he's studying the Word of God and he's thinking deeply on the Word of God and he's obeying the Word of God, he then receives these wonderful blessings. It is obedience to God's Word that produces spiritual understanding. That's what Jesus is talking about. And here, back in John 7, look again at verse 17. And I want you to see what I'm talking about. Jesus says, if any man is willing to do his will, fulfill God's will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. You see the connection there? If they were willing to do God's will, that's how they're going to be able to have the spiritual discernment to recognize that what I say came from God, that it lines up with the Father. You see, so he's tying those together, obedience with the ability to discern, the ability to have this kind of spiritual insight. What does this have to do with expectations? When we're not walking obediently to the Word of God, we'll be focused not on what God commands, but rather on our own wisdom. Let me explain that a little more. When I'm not focusing on my own obedience, my own growth in grace, then what happens is I become discontented, or I can become discontented with God not working fast enough, with God not working on what I think he needs to be working on in your life, that is. You know, that's the way it always is, isn't it? You know, our expectations are always for somebody else. You know, they let us down. They don't live up to our expectations. And, by the way, God doesn't live up to our expectations. You see, what happens when I'm being disobedient, then I start to apply my own wisdom to the situation. What happens is, I start saying things like, well, God, in your word it says that my brothers and sisters in Christ need to be kind to me. Okay? It does say that, okay, to one another. I'm part of one another. Okay. And let's say you're not kind to me right now. You're doing some things that are not kind or whatever. You know, the way you were talking to me earlier today or something like that, you know. And so what I do is I say, you know, I get bent out of shape because they need to be doing it right now. You know, God's word says it. So you need to be doing it right now. Yeah, they're held accountable for that. They should be doing it right now. But that's not my call. It's not my place to sit as judge on them because they're not doing it right now. Like I do it, you know, right now, you know? And then I get in shape with God. It's like, God, shouldn't you be working on kindness in their life right now? You know, and God's like, shut up, John. I'll work on that when I get ready to work on that. Right now I'm working on something else in their life. It's, you know, it's not your call. And so what happens is disobedience clouds my thinking so that my wisdom takes over. My wisdom takes over. You see, and so I start telling God what he ought to be working on in their life right now and that it should be right now. Because it's bugging me right now. You know, that's how we think. And so our disobedience clouds us. And so Jesus is, what he's saying here is that godly wisdom, insight, understanding come only to the obedient. You know, so if you're like, you know, I look at these situations and I just have a meltdown. I am not handling them well and I just can't see straight. Maybe the problem is that you're not walking in obedience. Now, I'm not saying, you know, unless you're perfect, but are you really earnestly trying to walk in obedience? Is there something in your life that you're not dealing with, that you're not fighting hard? And this bore itself out in Jesus' life. Because he said in verse 18, you know, I'm seeking the glory of the Father. And so you can see in that I am true. I perfectly align with what the Father taught, with his message that he gave me. And he says there's no unrighteousness in me because of that. You see, so he's our pattern. You see, he lived a righteous life, and so he was lined up perfectly with the Father and the Father's message. And if his hearers were obeying the Father, they would be able to see that too. You see, so their disobedience, because they did their own will, not his, their disobedience clouded their thinking so that they couldn't recognize that Jesus came from the Father. So, what do we put in place of this expectation? I suggest this to you. Focus on your own obedience earnestly seeking to do God's will. Focus on your own obedience, earnestly seeking to do God's will. That doesn't mean that you don't try to help someone, that you come alongside your brother or sister, you know, and you say, you know, I noticed something in here. You know, you have a lot of anxiety right now. You have a lot of worry. And, you know, can we work on that together? Can I pray for you? And or I'll be praying for you. Can I maybe, you know, help advise you in that? We can go to the Word of God together. And, you know, what I'm talking about is when you get so wrapped up in their problem, your anxiety is driving me nuts. You know, you're always worried. That's what I'm talking about. Instead of me worrying about my obedience, and then I can come alongside. Remember, it's the whole take the log out of your own eye so you can take the speck out of your brother's eye kind of deal, you know? I worry about my obedience, and then I can rightly think about the needs in your life. Okay. Finally, expectations based on a superficial understanding of God's Word, verses 19 to 24. Expectations based on a superficial understanding of God's Word. Look at verse 19. Jesus goes on here and he says, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carried out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers, that is Abraham. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We've already seen back in chapter 5 how his audience here, especially in Jerusalem, that they boasted in Moses' law. You know, we keep the law of Moses. And so what Jesus does is he uses that against them. He turns it on them. He says, okay, yeah, you boast in God's law. Okay, well, I'll use God's law to show you you're wrong. He showed them their error. And he says, okay, so why are you disobeying Moses' law if you're supposedly obeying it? You say you obey it, but yet you're trying to kill me. And of course, what they do, the way they respond is that, you know, they just say something hateful about him. They insult him. "Ah, you've got a demon." And then they deny their sin. And so what Jesus does is, you know, they say, you know, "Who's seeking to kill you?" You know, he takes them back to that event, which is what kept him, you know, from coming at the beginning of the feast. Why he came secretly. Because they were trying to kill him. He says, okay, let's go back. Remember when I was here before? I went to the pool of Bethesda, and there was a disabled man there, and I healed him, and it was the Sabbath. And you all got upset about that, and you wanted to kill me. You see, they accused him of breaking the law, but they actually did break the law by wanting him dead. And that's what he's trying to show them. And so what Jesus does here now is to show them that not only was he wrongly accused of one Sabbath incident, if you will, infraction in their minds. Now, there were others. We'll look at some of those. But they're wanting to kill him here. Their mindset right now is based on that one. So they're accusing him wrongly of one Sabbath infraction, and yet he's going to show them that they regularly break, and I use the term loosely, they break the Sabbath law. See, based on averages, when you think about circumcision and the Sabbath, and you have to circumcise a male child on the eighth day, well, 1/7 of those are going to fall on the Sabbath. So 1/7 of all the Jewish boys are going to make them break the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here. We'll talk about that in a second. But what Jesus is showing them is that not only is it not sin to circumcise on the Sabbath, it is likewise not sin for him to heal on the Sabbath, to do good on the Sabbath. And so what happens is that God's law presents his people with an opportunity to grow. You see, God's law, the way he has structured it, forces people to really think, to weigh the truth, and then come to some useful conclusions about it. Things that are useful that we can apply to our life, and even more so, to really understand what the law is all about. You see, God's law doesn't allow someone who tries to keep it consistently and actually thinks about what they're doing, and it doesn't allow them to not dig deeper, to dig deeper to see what is the heart of the law and ultimately what is the heart of God. That's how God's law is written. But you see, we're going to see that they're only looking at the do's and the don'ts. See, here's what I'm saying. If a person tries to follow a shallow view of the law, which is how most do, then what happens is that they only can look at it on the surface, this shallow, you know, based on appearances. Jesus is doing good on the Sabbath, that's bad. And so they're only concerned about the do's and the don'ts. They're not ever peeling back that layer to see what is the real heart of the law. What's the law about? Really, what are the do's and don'ts about? What are they trying to get you to? What are they trying to get you to understand? And so what's going to happen, and God intended this, that there would be some apparent conflicts between some of the laws. Okay, we're going to look at those. Look at the challenge, the predicament that Jesus puts them in, the conundrum he puts them in. Now, I want you for a minute to imagine that you are a Jewish parent in the time of Jesus. Okay? So, if you were, then you're reminded every week of Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10. Briefly, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In it you shall not do any work. You're reminded of that every week. Okay? So you got that ingrained in you really well from the beginning on, you know. And then, as a Jewish parent, you have a baby boy. Okay? Well, you then remember that God commanded Abraham in Genesis 17 that every male child is to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. Got it. Okay? We call up the memorial and say, schedule the circumcision. Okay? Then you're like, you're looking at your calendar? That fell on the Sabbath. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Circumcised on the eighth day. The eighth day is the Sabbath. What do I do? And Jesus says, what do you do? You go ahead and circumcise. And so, you know, with you not even thinking about it, you're breaking the law of the Sabbath. Now, they're not really, as Jesus is going to show them, but they're just not thinking, they're just doing. You know, why? Did you ever think about why it's okay to do that? And so here's how Jesus argues. They face an apparent contradiction between these two laws, the law of the Sabbath and the law of circumcision. So why can they circumcise on the Sabbath, technically breaking the Sabbath? Why is that okay? It's because the law of circumcision has precedence over the law of the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, it has precedence because it came first. You notice what Jesus says? There, verse 22. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision. And then he says, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. We know in Genesis 17, it was given to Abraham, and Abraham passed that on. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, just all the way down. But it's in Genesis, so it's part of the law. It's part of Moses' law. But it didn't come from Moses originally. And so here you have the Jews from Abraham. They're supposed to be circumcising, you know, so, you know, every Sabbath, you know, you're going to have, you know, somebody's going to circumcise, just, you know, keep going on. You know, and the Sabbath law is not really in the picture, yes. So they're circumcising. And then comes Moses, Mount Sinai, and he gives the Ten Commandments. And so here, you come, he's reading off the commandments to them. And then here's this one, do no work on the Sabbath. They're like, okay, you're circumcising, and then, ooh, Sabbath. Do we stop circumcising because it's the Sabbath? He said, no, keep on going. Why? Because circumcision came first. See, it was already in effect. And it was, and God never told you, now, because of the Sabbath, I want you to modify things a little bit and do it the eighth day unless it's the Sabbath, and then do seventh or ninth day or something. He didn't do that. They were to keep on doing that. Now, Jesus applies similar logic, a similar law of precedence, a principle of precedence, to the situation that he found himself in earlier when he was at the pool of Bethesda. Okay, so he walks there into that portico area. You got all these people that are disabled, and he sees this one man, and he knows that he's been disabled for 38 years, and the man's he's suffering. Jesus wants to heal him. He has the ability to heal him, but it's the Sabbath. So should he ignore his suffering because it's the Sabbath? Jesus says, no. I have the ability to do it. I want to do it. It is actually okay for me to do that on the Sabbath. Now, what Jesus says there, we're not talking about something that, okay, this one came first. This law came first. Because see, you have the Sabbath law, but then there's some other laws that are going to cause conflict there, or should. Okay, we're going to talk about those. What Jesus appealed to, the weightier elements of the law. Do you remember in Matthew 23:23 he talked about that? Weightier elements, which you remember were justice, mercy, or compassion, you know, and faithfulness. The weightier elements. It's not that you only do some and not do the other ones. You're to do both. But if there seems to be an apparent conflict, you go with the weightier elements, if you will. So if you're thinking in terms of, okay, maybe, you know, I don't know if I should heal on the Sabbath, but that this guy's suffering, I have the ability to alleviate that suffering. Other laws tell me to show mercy, compassion. Think also about, what is the second greatest commandment? Okay, it's thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy, right? But that's the first greatest commandment, right? Okay, I know, I'm playing with you. First one, the greatest, love the Lord your God. Second is what? Love your neighbor. Sabbath's not mentioned there. That doesn't mean you don't keep the Sabbath. It means that there's something that takes precedence over that Sabbath observance. Now, you're not breaking the Sabbath, and I'm going to show you that here in a minute. Okay? It's just on appearance. See, he's going to accuse them of judging these things on appearance, on the surface. And that's what they're doing here. If we get below the surface, we're going to see what the law is really about. See, Jesus didn't see a conflict between those laws, between the Sabbath law and the law that where you are to show mercy, compassion, you know, and those kinds of things, love. You see, he's showing them that loving your neighbor and showing mercy and compassion, that those take precedence over their surface view of the Sabbath law. But what's fascinating here is that those things are actually what the Sabbath is all about. You see, a surface view of it is just say, okay, you know, remember we've got that big old long list the rabbis came up with, but not to do on the Sabbath. Just on the surface. But Jesus is trying to get them to the point where they see that, oh, there's not a conflict. Not only are those things weightier, but that's what the Sabbath is really all about. You see how an apparent conflict between a couple of laws pushes us to dig deeper, to pull back the surface and see what is it that's going on down here. Where does that come from, really? You see, where do those do's and don'ts come from? They come from something down here that's at the heart of the law, that's at the heart of God. Let me give you another example from another one of these Sabbath problems in Jesus' ministry. Turn back to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus is actually going to string several of them together, several events together, to show them, and we're going to be beginning in verse 1, but he strings several of them together to show us something about the Sabbath. Why he does what he does on the Sabbath. He's going to show them that the Sabbath is for doing good. Okay, so Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Okay, they had a need. They were hungry. They needed some food. They needed nourishment. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? And he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire,' you notice this, 'compassion and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. It's still the Sabbath. Okay? "And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him," Jesus, "saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" And John, or Matthew adds, "in order that they might accuse him." See, they're setting up a trap. Jesus always busts the traps up. I love it. And he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. And so Jesus concludes from all of that, the string of events that he goes through there, that it is lawful, it is permitted to do good on the Sabbath. Do you know that there's other verses talk about how man was not made for the Sabbath? It's not that, you know, God, you know, had this idea. You know, I like this idea of a seventh day Sabbath thing, you know, where you know, it's going to be a special day. Let me create some people so that they can keep that Sabbath. That would be cool, you know. No. He creates men. He gives them the Sabbath law. Why? Because the Sabbath was made for man, for their good. You see. What Jesus wanted his audience to learn is that the purpose of the Sabbath was to do good for man. In another passage, Matthew 22:40, Jesus said that the whole law, how much of the law? The whole law, including the law of the Sabbath, right? The whole law hangs on two things. Remember, the greatest, love the Lord your God. And the second, love your neighbor. Right? The whole law hangs on those. You see, what he's saying is that these are the weightier elements of the law. These are the ones that are at the actual heart of the law. And they're not in conflict. You don't say, well, you know, I love my neighbor, but I'm not going to do this, this, or this. The Pharisees tried that. And you remember how they, you know, he said that they'll tithe mint and cumin and all, and yet they don't take care of their parents when they're getting older and stuff. They won't help people because they think, okay, well, I can choose which one I do. I'm not saying that. Jesus isn't saying that. He's showing that there are some things that are really at the heart of the law that help us understand all the do's and don'ts of the law. And better understand them. You see, the New Testament and the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels applies the law to believers in this way. I'm going to show you a couple of passages. Turn over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. Paul here saying, For you were called to freedom, brethren. In other words, not to this surface view of the law, this, you know, majoring on the minors, the do's and the don'ts, and that sort of thing. You're called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Why? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says, okay, you take a look at the law like this. And if you love your neighbor, you're going to fulfill the law. Now, if you were a Jew living under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament times, then that would have meant that you're going to keep those laws because you love your neighbor, because you love God. And so what Jesus and the apostles put on us as New Testament believers is much the same thing. Now, a lot of those do's and don'ts have been stripped away. He says, okay, now I'm putting it all on you. I want you to figure this out. I want you to understand. I'm not going to tell you that you need to wear clothes that are made of just one kind of fabric, and I don't want you to do this and this. I'm just going to tell you to dress modestly and don't do it for the purpose of everybody saying, wow, look how well they're dressed. You know? See, he gives you these character traits that I want you to love your neighbor. I want you to be concerned about your neighbor. That's the way he puts it on us. Look at also James chapter 2. James 2, verses 8 to 13. And James has a couple of different names for this law. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you see there that the character, you know, if you're failing in character just because you're following the letter of the law, you know, you're guilty. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Like Paul was saying, for freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see what James is doing there? He's saying, okay, when we're talking about the law that I'm applying to you as Christians, that Jesus applied, that the apostles were applying, it has to do with love and showing mercy. Do you see that? You see, these are the weightier elements of the law that he's saying that these are the ones I need you to be concerned about, because the others aren't going to make any sense to you. You're going to do it for the wrong reasons, and you're going to then try to put that legalistically on everybody else and completely miss the whole point of it all. And so what Jesus is trying to show is just as circumcision has precedence over the Sabbath, so do loving your neighbor and showing mercy. Now, you still don't work on the Sabbath if you're a Jew in that day. But you should actually be looking for opportunities to show love and mercy. Actually, you know, the fact that you can't go to work on the Sabbath means you got plenty of time to take care of your brother, right? And that's the point. You're just trying to drive home to them. This is where it really, for me anyway, gets good. In verse 24, Jesus points out to them that they are judging according to appearance. They have a superficial view of the law. They're judging only, they're deciding, they're concluding only on the surface with these do's and don'ts, okay? And so he tells them, where he's going with this, is that they need to be judging based on weightier commands. And he says, so, judge with righteous judgment. Now, I think our brother had some stuff on his Facebook like this, but it's kind of neat this ties in. You know how, whether it's Matthew 7, 1, or it's this verse here, John 7, 24, you know what people always do, right? You know where I'm going, right? Do not judge, period. All right, and I think your dad kind of was telling me about it. It's like there's nothing else in the Bible, right? You know, D.A. Carson, he pointed out as a footnote in his commentary, a special note, seems like today that Matthew 7:1 has surpassed John 3:16 as the most famous, you know, verse in the Bible, and we probably would want to add to that, it's now the only verse in the Bible, right? And so they read it like this: do not judge, period. Okay, we're done. We go home now. That's not it at all, is there? Do not judge according to appearances. Don't judge. He's telling them stop judging based on surfacey things. Okay? Just on what it looks like at first blush. And let's talk about this, okay? So he says, do not judge according to appearance. This kills me. Okay. What does it say after that? But, in other words, something else to do instead. What? Just be nice to them. Let's all get along and let's all love one another. Kumbaya, and, right? Didn't say that at all. Okay? But judge. Not just any kind of judgment, but judge with righteous judgment. Okay? And what does it mean to judge? Okay? What does that mean? Well, to judge originally meant to divide. Okay? So that's what the word meant. And then over time it came to mean to decide, or like to pass judgment, to make a judgment. Okay? So you're like, okay, how do we get from divide to decide? Well, it actually kind of makes sense. If you need to make a decision about something, what do? You divide things up, right? Kind of break it down, divide it up, and then you assess everything. And then you kind of put it together and you form an opinion. You make a decision. You see, divide to decide. Okay? And so it's no wonder why or how this word came to be used most commonly in guess what kind of a setting? Judge. Right? Court. Right? What happens in a trial? They break down the evidence piece by piece. They break down the character of the witnesses, break down the character of the accused. Okay, or if it's over a contract or something, what do? They break that contract down point by point. They look at, you know, okay, what applies here and all, what was broken and all that kind of stuff. Okay, you see, so you break it down. Okay, and so what Jesus is calling them to do when they judge is to judge with righteous judgment. In other words, just judge rightly. Don't do it on the surface. You know, somebody walks into the court and the judge goes, I don't like the way you look. Guilty? Oh, I hate that, those kind of clothes. Guilty. No, don't judge on appearances. Okay, the guy, he looks like a sorry character. Guilty? No. You break it down and you judge rightly. Let me give you maybe a little different way to look at it. But what do you do whenever somebody puts in front of you a brand new dish of food? Okay, something you never tried. Okay? Well, I mean, some of you are spoiled and you're just like, I'm not even going to try. Okay? But if you're not spoiled, what do? Okay? You take a small bite, right? Put it in your mouth and your brain starts testing and it starts breaking it down. If it's supposed to be crunchy, is it crunchy? You know, if it's supposed to be creamy, is it creamy? What do I think of the texture? What do I think of the flavors? Is it spicy if it's supposed to be? Or is it sweet if it's supposed to be? And then you're making forming an opinion about it, right? Like, I like this, or I think I could get used to this, or absolutely not, I don't ever want to put this in my mouth again. Right? What do you do when you meet a new person? Your mind, you don't realize it, but your mind, you know, is judging. Okay? It's breaking it down. Like, okay, what do I think about their personality? Do I think I could get along with this person? Or do I think, well, you know, I think I'm going to have some conflict with this person. Our personality is going to clash. Or, you know, you look at the way they're dressed. How you do, whether right or wrong, you know, you're judging. You're thinking. You're breaking it down, forming an opinion. Okay? That's what judging is. It is. And so what has happened here, back to Jesus' story, is that they look at Jesus and they're basing it purely on appearances. They're saying, you did that healing on the Sabbath, you're out automatically. Without even really thinking about it. Without thinking, you know, this is a godly man. I can find nothing to accuse him of except for maybe this one thing. maybe I need to rethink this guy. Maybe I need to think a little more deeply. And they weren't doing that. So we must judge rightly with God's Word. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, we decide whether it's right or wrong. Or you know. I'm saying when you have these two, you know, laws that appear to clash, then what do? You break it down. You take a look at it. And what it's going to mean is that you're going to have to peel back that surface layer and look at the heart of the law. What is it really about? What is the Sabbath really about? Is it about just the strictness? Or is it about God saying, I want you to understand, you know, guys, the law is for you. That, yeah, it's because of my holiness, but I gave you the law for you. Because I want to draw you to myself. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know what I'm like. That yes, I'm holy and just, but I'm also merciful and compassionate and full of loving kindness. And so that's why he's trying to force us to think more deeply. You see, if we don't do that, then what's going to happen is we're not going to think rightly about our circumstances, our trials, and people around us. We're not going to think even rightly about the Word of God. And so, developing godly character is really what all those external rituals were about. They weren't just about themselves. That's why God says, you know, I want compassion and not sacrifice. It's not that he's saying stop doing sacrifices. I want you guys to develop this so you'll do this right. You see? And so what do we replace this last expectation with? Let me suggest this. Think deeply on the Word of God so that you can think rightly about everything else. Think deeply on the Word of God so that you can think rightly about everything else, including the Word of God. Now, let me use an example here for us. And it's a challenge for us. Are you like these people who were listening to Jesus and arguing with him? Do you legalistically seek to enforce the law upon others while neglecting to show them mercy and compassion? You know, I do sometimes, too often. You know, I ask, do you do that? You know, do you follow in what should be happening here? How disobedience clouds your thinking so that you will do something like that instead of what God calls you to? And so, what do we replace that with? I'm going to review those two things I mentioned already. Focus on your own obedience, earnestly seeking to do God's will. Focus on your own obedience. And then second, think deeply on the Word of God so that you can think rightly about everything else.